Would you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read a couple of verses that there's a message in these verses for us relative to what I'm going to share with you from Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now he's talking about, obviously, those who are in a position of ministry leadership, if you will. And we are supposed to respect them and to honor them. But there's something else about this that I want to point out. He says, "Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Let me rephrase this a little bit. Know them who deliver the word of God to you. Know them. This does not mean become close, tight friends with them. It means you better know who you're submitting to. Not just your pastor, but anybody that you allow to speak into your life relative to the word of God. Know them. Know them. And there's a real problem today. I guess it's been around for a long time, but a lot of Christians really don't know who they're listening to. They really don't know who it is that they're opening their life to, and this is a real problem. Now, what I want to do at this point is take us back to some scripture, some other places, show some things relative to how we relate to others in the body of Christ. You'll understand once we read the verses and I explain. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One of the ways to know the people who admonish you, who are over you in the Lord. Nobody can be over you in the Lord unless you submit to them. Well, obviously, in the structure of a church, there's supposed to be scriptural submission to the leadership of the pastor. We understand that. But along with that, it's not just the pastor. It would be anybody to whom you submit. Now, maybe there are some people you've never met in your life, but you listen to them on a regular basis. You have, in a de facto sort of way, submitted to them. You have esteemed them to a place or promoted them to a place of leadership in your life to where you have opened yourself to their teaching. If you were to ever meet them, you would present yourself in a submissive position. Does that make sense? In other words, this is the teacher I've been listening to. Oh, thank you so much for your wonderful teaching. Really enjoy it, blah, blah, blah. But there would be, you would be esteeming them in person in the way that you esteem them as you listen to them. I think you understand what I'm saying here. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." In other words, Paul is saying, look, somebody has sowed the word into your life. Somebody else has come along and watered. Ultimately, God is the one who gives the spiritual increase. Man does not give spiritual increase. Man sows, man waters, but God is the one who gives the spiritual increase if indeed you submit to the sowing and the watering. Well, with this in mind, look at another place over in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to see this concept from a different angle. Matthew chapter 9, and beginning in verse 36, But when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So this is kind of a different way of looking at the thing of one person sows, another person waters. Here we see a reference to laborers being sent into the harvest. What is the harvest? Well, ultimately, it would be the people who have accepted, or the people in the world who need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But in another place, Jesus, it's over in Luke, you don't have to turn to it, but Jesus talks about, some people say you wait till spring for the harvest, but I say unto you, you know, the fields are wide unto harvest now. Pray the Lord of the harvest send laborers into the harvest field. So that means that laborers must be sent into the harvest field of humanity, if you will. Some sow, some water, but then some are involved in the harvesting. Now, what's interesting here is that you cannot harvest until the grain or whatever the crop would be is ready to be harvested. So the image would be somebody has already sown, somebody has already watered. Well, now the seed that was sown has germinated and so forth, and the harvest is ready. Look over in John chapter 4, and we'll see some more of this from, again, another perspective. John chapter 4, and this is where Jesus, in verse 35, is speaking to the apostles, and he says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Are you seeing this process? The sower, the waterer, the harvester. With this in mind, look back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then look here in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. We're seeing several different references, several different images of a process. The process is this. One person sows the word. Another person comes along and waters. The watering can be done through teaching and what have you. Then another person comes in and gets the harvest. Actually harvests the crop or the individual into the place where that individual needs to be. Now when it comes to lost people, I sow the seed by preaching the message of salvation. Somebody else comes along and waters by reinforcing what was said. Then another person comes along and leads them in what we call the sinner's prayer. For me personally, I have to tell you, I really have to fight frustration, because there are times when I've been before a congregation, and I know there are some people in that congregation that need Jesus. I know that. And I have delivered a sermon that proves, it would stand up in court, it proves, you're lost, you're going to hell, and Jesus is your only hope. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, all right? I mean, I have proved it. Then I give the invitation. People look at me like I've been speaking French, Russian, and Chinese all mixed together at the same time. It's like, what? And I'm thinking, do you not get it? Do you not get it? What is wrong with you? And just in the flesh, I want to slap them in the head. Get saved, get saved, get saved. Whap, whap, whap. Well, I've sown. Now I trust somebody else is going to come along and water, and then somebody else gets the harvest. But every now and then it'd be kind of neat to see somebody get saved. You know what I'm saying? That'd just be kind of encouraging. Well, actually, we did have somebody here not too long ago accept the Lord during one of the services. Hallelujah. They came up afterward and told me. Well, in fact, it was Easter Sunday morning. Anyway, some people sow. I tend to be a sower, I guess. Some people water. I would also call myself a waterer. Then there are other people that do the harvest. I haven't seen much harvest when it comes to the lost. However, this isn't just about harvesting the lost to be saved. This process extends over into other areas. For example, Christians who are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're born again, but they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. So somebody comes along and sows the word, the teaching word of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Somebody else waters it by reinforcing what is taught. Then somebody else harvests these people into being filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. The same process would also relate to like healing. I was raised not to believe in healing. Well, somebody sowed the word of healing into my life. Even if I didn't need healing in my body, somebody sowed that word. Somebody else reinforced it with testimonies or more scripture. And then the day came where I was harvested into the believing that healing is for today. So you see, this process is not only about the lost. It's really everything about what we do. Everything about our belief system. Now, this can be frustrating from the perspective of when you are a sower, you're not going to see a whole lot of results. And you, like I shared for myself, when it comes to getting people saved, I'm a sower. I don't. You know, Gary Carpenter, he shared the same thing. You stand up, you make it very clear from the Word of God, you need to be saved, people don't get saved. Somebody else comes along and just stands up and says, you know what, you need Jesus. And boom, the altar is flooded with people. Even Christians getting re-saved. And you sit back and just scratch your head. How does this happen? What's the trick here? I mean, are you passing out $5 bills? What's going on? Some people are sowers. Some people are waterers, and some people are harvesters. Paul spoke about, well, in fact, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 8, he said, "He that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So there is a reward, if you will, for being the sower. There is a reward for being the waterer, and there is a reward for being the harvester. Without the sower and without the waterer, the harvester might have a much harder time. So therefore, God's up in heaven and he says, hey, all of you sowers, you're important. All of you waterers, you're important. And all of you harvesters, you're important. We all play a vital role and we receive a reward according to our own labor. Well, this brings up an interesting concept. And it may not apply to everyone here. In fact, it may not apply to anyone here. It may not apply to anybody currently watching. But one thing I do know, it applies to some people in the body of Christ. And that is this sense of loyalty that we have to the sowers in our past, to the waterers in our past, and to the harvesters in our past. There can be this... This sense of obligation, this sense of indebtedness to people. I will owe you forever for telling me about Jesus. Well, I understand that concept. However, you better be cautious, very cautious, about how much you oblige yourself to those who were the sowers, the waterers, and the harvesters. And I'll explain why. The person that sowed the message of you must be born again into your life, that might well be the only part of God's word they really understand. When it comes to other things, well, such as healing or being filled with the Holy Spirit, I could go on and on with various topics. When it comes to other things, they may be completely whacked out in their doctrine. But they did understand Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, and it's only by faith in him that you're saved, and so on. And so they may be able to present what we would call the salvation message with extreme clarity and precision. But beyond that, they may still believe that all Christians have a sin nature. Well, that's not right. But as long as you feel an unnecessary level of obligation or indebtedness to those people, you open yourself up to more of what they teach and believe, even if it's wrong. This is very dangerous. I'm going to be giving you an example here pretty soon. Likewise, the same principle applies to the waterers and to the harvesters. You're in 1 Corinthians, look in chapter 4. See, I look back over my own life, and in no way am I criticizing any of those in my past who were sowers, waterers, or harvesters relative to any particular area of belief. Some of the people who were sowers, waterers, harvesters are people I never met. Preachers that I would listen to on the radio or television or, you know, by recording. I would listen to their sermons. And they spoke into my life. I opened myself up to them completely. And I believed what they said. I accepted it. In some cases, I made a huge mistake. For example, you're cursed if you don't tithe. Or if you have a need, sow a seed. Or given, it'll be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, etc., and so forth. See, I opened myself to all of that, and I received it. But I also heard a lot of really good teaching concerning faith and healing and just many different things over the years. But there can come a time in our walk with Christ where, and I have to say this cautiously because some people might misunderstand it, but where we mature spiritually beyond the level of teaching of those people from our past. Do you understand what I mean? We can mature beyond the level of the sowers, beyond the level of the waterers, and beyond the level of the harvesters. Some of you have ministers that you listened to in your past. Maybe it was a pastor, an evangelist. I don't know, just people that you listened to. And I know that this has happened to me where I would go back and listen to things that in the past, I mean, one, as I'm standing here right now, one particular preacher just is popping up in my mind. I can see his face. I will not give you his name or describe his face, but he's there. Back when I first heard him, I was just amazed at his teaching. Just incredible. Absolutely incredible. Well, it just so happens that I still have a lot of cassette tapes from the past. And so I decided, you know, we can reuse some of these tapes because tapes aren't as plentiful as they used to be. So I'll listen to these, and as I do, I'll record them on the computer so that they are saved for, you know, posterity or for other people. So I'm listening. And as I'm listening, I'm thinking, good heavens, I can't believe you said that. Did you really say that the first time I heard you preach this? Well, it was on the tape, so obviously he did. And there are some of the sermons where I just had to stop the tape 10 minutes into it. This ain't going nowhere. And I am not passing this on to anybody. And I surprised myself because I thought, gee whiz, way back when, man, I thought you were everything. I thought you were one of the best teachers I've ever heard. This is incredible. I mean, Wow. Now, let me just kind of verbalize the bluntness of it, and that is, how could I have believed this way back when? There was another teacher. Now, this guy was good, really good. And I was listening, going again the tape, listening, and he said some things, and I thought, man, I don't remember you saying that before. In fact, there were some things that he taught, and when I saw the tape and I saw the title, I was like, oh yeah, I remember this. Man, this was great. I'm going to listen to it again, and I'll preach it. I mean, that's good. I mean, truth is truth, all right? So when you learn, you're supposed to teach. So I'm listening, it's like, I can't teach this. This is not what I remembered. Now, it's not that I'm any better than that person or the people I'm thinking of. It's I'm not any better. I'm not loved anymore. It's just that spiritually, as far as the Word of God is concerned, my understanding is deeper now than what it used to be. And I no longer can open myself up to everybody I used to just open myself up to. Because if I do, I'm setting myself up for unbelief. I've known of people, I could stand here and give you names. I've personally known of people, born again, filled the Holy Spirit, but they started listening to people they shouldn't have, got to the point to where they said, being filled the Holy Spirit in tongues is not really for today. It was all fake with me. Now that's dangerous ground. Very dangerous ground. However, they did not know them. You understand what I mean? They did not know those who were admonishing them. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And he clarifies that even more in chapter 11, verse 1, when he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So he says, look, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, now this is sarcasm, because they really didn't have 10,000 instructors. It's just that this Corinthian church was so messed up, everybody thought they had a revelation, everybody thought they have a prophecy and interpretation, and you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 14. And he says, you know what? You guys think that everybody and their brother is a teacher, and you have 10,000 instructors. The thing is, you don't have that many fathers. You don't have that many fathers in the faith, as we put it today. And herein lies the difference. There are a lot of people that we can open ourselves up to as far as instructors, as he puts it here. But what we truly need are fathers in the faith. We need people like the Apostle Paul. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, today if somebody stands up and says, follow me as I follow Christ, people start holding up cult signs. Warning, this is a cult. Well, you know what? I can stand up here tonight and publicly say, as a pastor, follow me as I follow Christ. Is that out of order? No, it's not out of order. Does it mean you're always going to like what I wear? No. Does it mean you're always going to like what I preach? No. Does it mean you're always going to want to be with me? No. But follow me as I follow Christ. As I follow Christ. This means that not only am I trying to live a holy lifestyle, but if I'm following Christ, it means I am yielding my life to the doctrine of Christ. I hope you understand that. So as I'm following Christ, I'm receiving from Him. My responsibility then is to turn around and deliver to you what I have received from Him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Too many people today are not guarding themselves, and they do not know who it is that labors among them, either by recording, television, etc., and so forth. They do not know. They just open themselves up. I know of Christians, and I've seen Christians share things on Facebook. You know, guys, I'm listen. I know it sounds like maybe I'm on a tirade in life against Facebook. Well, I'm not. I use Facebook for postings, ministry things. You guys have seen it. It's just that Facebook is a really good way to learn about people. It's just the way it is. And I've seen postings by Christians on Facebook. They have to be double-minded. Because I know some of the teachers they're listening to, and in some cases they're listening to me as well, but then they start talking about some of these other ones that they listen to. And I'm thinking, you obviously must not be listening to that person as much as what you seem to imply, because if you were, sooner or later you'd be hearing some things that ought to set the lights, red lights flashing and the red flag waving and everything else, that something's not right. Something is definitely wrong in what's being taught. Well, I want you to look in Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to give you an example in Scripture of this process. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "And in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now notice what's happening here. There was some conflict concerning people being fed and ministered to and so forth, their needs, the daily ministration as it said here. And the apostles said, look guys, we realize there's a problem. But quite frankly, we don't have time to deal with it. We must give ourselves to the word and to prayer. Well, I'll tell you what the body of Christ could learn from that one. Because there are so many Christians and so many churches that think the pastor needs to be right in there and doing everything all the time with everybody else. He's no better than the people. Nobody has a calling, and the expectation of that calling is to shepherd. To shepherd. Well, anyway, these guys said, look, we don't have time for this, so here's what we want you to do. We want you to search among you and choose 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom, bring them to us, we'll pray, and then we will be the ones to appoint them over this ministering to the people. So it wasn't like the folks voted and the apostles just went along with it. No, they said, no, you bring them here to us, we'll pray about it, and then we'll be the ones to appoint. So they brought these fellows, identified in verse 7, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. They brought these people to the apostles. And basically what they said was this. Okay, apostles, here's the deal. We've really looked hard among ourselves. These men are the men that meet the criteria you set forth. What was that criteria? They have to be full of the Holy Ghost, of an honest report, meaning there's no scandal in their lives. I mean, everything's what it should be. And full of wisdom. In other words, there's a level of spiritual maturity in them. And they brought these guys and they said, okay, they meet the qualifications that you set forth. Now, you take a look, you pray, you do your thing at this point. The apostle said, okay. So it says that once these men were set before the apostles prayed, and they laid their hands on them and appointed them to this area of service. That means that when they prayed, everything was okay. Or else they ignored a check in their spirit. You know what I'm saying? But apparently everything is okay. And so they appointed these men to be in a place of service underneath the leadership of the apostles. Everything seemed fine. These guys seemed to be spiritually mature the way that the apostles wanted. With this in mind, look over in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And when in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Know them which labor among you. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now jump to verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now remember those words. Eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, when God starts saying he hates something, that's pretty serious. He says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now what we saw in chapter 2, verse 6, is that those Christians in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and the Lord said, "Which also I hate." Then, same chapter, here in verse 15, he said, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, notice the difference. In Ephesus, those people hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and God said, "I hate it too." But in Pergamos, he said, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Notice it doesn't say you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. See the difference? Okay, now, a little background. Ephesus was a wicked city. It was known for the Temple of Diana. Pagan worship in Ephesus was bad. However, in Pergamos, it was even worse. Horrible. And this explains why he talks about, in verse 13, where Satan's seat is. And he talks about, where Satan dwelleth. That's because Pergamos, because of their worship, their pagan worship, this was a stronghold for Satan. The implication here is that Satan himself felt welcome. Now, I'm not saying that there was actually a chair that Satan sat in. You understand that? But the whole concept of a seat represents a place of authority. Satan himself evidently had a place of authority in Pergamos. But along with that, it wasn't just the pagan worship. It included various forms of occultism. It was absolutely horrific, and according to history, it was one of the most wicked cities in the ancient world. Absolutely horrid. Christians were severely persecuted there. And this is one of the reasons why he talks about, in verse 13, Antipas, my faithful martyr who was slain among you. And he talks about how that you held fast my name, you haven't denied my faith. So he's talking about a lot of believers there who were standing strong. However, he also says, you have also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So in verse 14, he talks about they hold the doctrine of Balaam. And in verse 15, he talks about them holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So in the midst of the believers, you have this situation where some of them are holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Not going to get into that tonight. But others were holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the name Nicolaitan, or that term, it comes from the Greek word Nicholas. And the word Nicholas, that name is a compound of two words, compound word, made up of Nikos and Laos. Nikos is a Greek word that means to conquer or to subdue. How many of you wear Nike shoes? Nike is a variation on the word Nikos. It means victory. The word Laos, it means the people, and it's Laos is the origin word for the word we have, laity, meaning the people, the congregation, if you will. So when you take Nikos and put it with Laos, you come up with Nicholas, and what that name actually means is one who conquers and subdues the people. Now, the Nicolaitans, and I'm making reference to something that we heard by Alain Legault last year at our Prayer and Power Conference, and I've researched it since then and so forth. But the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas. Now, remember what we learned about Nicholas over there in Acts chapter 6? He was a man full of the Holy Ghost, of honest report, and full of wisdom. He was one that was brought to the apostles, and the apostles prayed and laid hands on him and put him in a position of leadership, though that leadership was in servitude to the rest of the people. However, he had been hand-appointed by the apostles into that place. Now, that would have given him a voice among the people. But at that time, because that he was a man of good report, his voice would have been one the people could have listened to. If you continue reading in chapter 6, you read about Stephen and how Stephen declared the word of God, and there were miracles and so forth that took place through the ministry of Stephen, but he was one of those people that just was serving tables. Well, there are two church historians. One of them, I've got their names down here. One is Irenaeus and the other is Hippolytus. I believe that's how it's pronounced. They documented what happened here with Nicholas and the Nicolaitans. At some point in time, well, in fact, I want you to see something. Turn back to Acts chapter 6. And this is interesting. Acts chapter 6. Notice in verse 5, it talks about Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas. And, now notice this, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Notice he's the only one who has that kind of a reference, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, according to the church historians, he grew up in Antioch. Antioch was an extremely pagan city. They worshipped all kinds of gods. It wasn't as bad as Pergamos, but it was still a bad city. There was all kinds of paganism and occultism and so forth. So he was raised in that atmosphere. And according to the church historians, as a Gentile, he converted to Judaism. And then later, after he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, he converted to Christianity. And this is why it says he was a proselyte of Antioch. So here we have this guy, Nicholas, who grew up in this influence. Now, we don't know his age, and I couldn't find anything about his age. But he grew up in this atmosphere of paganism, occultism, of all these other gods to worship, so on and so forth. Converts to Judaism, then he converts over to Christianity. Everything seems to be okay. But somewhere along the line, this guy got off base big time, because according to the writings of these church historians, he began preaching and teaching a message, really it was a message of compromise, where he said that separation between Christianity and the practices of what we would call paganism, it wasn't necessary. That you could blend the two together. And what this did, it eventually had an influence on people to where they no longer saw the need to live a holy life as described by the apostles. They saw this teaching as a way to bridge a life professing Jesus as Savior while at the same time practicing the immorality and everything else that went along with all these other forms of paganism. Does this sound familiar? You better believe it sounds familiar. No different. No different today from what was going on back then. You have Nicolaitans all over in the body of Christ, and they're telling people you don't have to repent. They're telling people, well, the flesh really isn't accountable before God, it's your spirit. They're telling people, as long as you don't deny Jesus Christ as Savior, you're all right. They're telling people there are other paths to God, which is nothing more than other gods, other deity things, whatever you want to call it, to worship. It's no different whatsoever. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And in verse 1 it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now they were teaching this to the Gentiles. Well, the Jews, they had already been circumcised. So this wasn't a problem. But they were telling the Gentiles, you have to be circumcised according to what Moses taught, or you can't really be saved. You can put your faith in Jesus, but you still have to be circumcised. Well, there's this big gathering in Jerusalem. The apostles, they're all together talking about it. And if we jump ahead here, same chapter to verse 19, here's how it concludes. Wherefore, my sentence, my declaration, my decree, the final word is that we trouble not them, the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But, now look here, that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. In other words, they separate themselves from all forms of pagan behavior and worship and focus only on Jesus. That they completely turn their back on their past, sever it off, and stay totally in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Meaning, or another way to say it, you can't blend the two lifestyles. Now, this is what was being taught by the Nicolaitans. This was the doctrine that Jesus hated, because it was telling people it's okay to do all of this other and still profess the name of Jesus Christ. Because you see, when you do that, when you have one foot in the world and in that lifestyle, and you have the other foot in the door of the church, and you say, Jesus Christ is my Savior, and people see how you're living, what you're actually saying is, it's okay with Jesus for me to do this. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus hates this doctrine. Now, going back to what I was sharing at the beginning of this, the people who were the Nicolaitans, the disciples of Nicholas, if you will. Nicholas started out okay. But somewhere along the line, all that stuff from his pagan past, It had not been fully purged out of him. And he began to be drawn to it again. He began to hold on to Jesus, but also hold on to the world. And he's holding on to Jesus with his little finger, but he's embracing all this other stuff to the satisfaction of the flesh, whatever that meant to him and to his followers. So the Nicolaitans were the people who were listening to this, and they were buying into it, and they were saying, yeah, Jesus, praise Jesus, glory to Jesus, we love Jesus, showing up on Sunday, going through the services, doing everything that everybody else was doing, but Monday through Saturday, they're out there fornicating, you know, the strangled stuff, the eating the meat sacrificed to idols. That's just a reference to the pagan festivals, feasts, way of living, way of doing things. That's all that is right in there. They did not know, the Nicolaitans and the people that began to listen to them, because remember, he said, you've got them, to the church at Pergamos, he said, you've got them who hold to this doctrine. That means there were people in the midst, the Christians, in the midst of that church at Pergamos who did not know those who labored among them. They did not know them. They knew who they were, but they did not truly know how wrong what they were teaching was. And they opened themselves up to this teaching, and the Lord's giving this warning. He says, look, it's bad enough you got the Balaam thing going, but you know, you've got the Nicolaitan thing going too. And at least the people in Ephesus, even though they had it in their midst, the ones that were right on hated that stuff. They hated it like I hate it. Now here's what I'm getting at in all of this. There are Nicolaitans in the body of Christ today. And there are people, Christians, who do not know who labors among them. And the reason they don't know it is because they're searing their conscience to the holy conviction that comes with the new nature. And they're searing their ears to the voice of the Holy Spirit who's trying to tell them, you better back off from this. You better back off from this. Because when you read in Revelation the warnings that the Lord gives to people who continue down those paths, that warning is very severe. We have to know who labors among us. We live in a day and age to where the people don't physically have to be here. They can labor among us through our computer, through our different forms of electronic, you know, MP3 players, whatever it is that you use, through your television. All of these different methods, not just simply books anymore, not just simply being in person. I opened myself to all kinds of stuff. When Kathy and I first got married, and we first got filled with the Holy Spirit, anybody who said that they were a Christian and filled with the Holy Ghost, if they called themselves Spirit-filled, if they called themselves charismatic, if they called themselves full gospel, I wanted everything they had. Everything. And I did not take the time to study to show myself approved. And whatever warnings would have been given about, you know, guard your heart to this stuff, I dismissed it. Because I figured they're charismatic, full gospel, Spirit-filled, on TV or whatever, you know, so they got to be good. They got to know what they're talking about. They got to be right. And I opened myself up to potential Nicolaitans. Now, I honestly don't believe anybody fit that description back then. But I opened myself up to that because I was not diligent to know them that labored among me. I'm passing this on to all of you here, to those of you watching, to those of you listening. You better know who labors among you. Who are the laborers in your life? Who are the sowers? Who are the waterers? Who are those who are trying to work a harvest? There are those in your past who did a phenomenal job of sowing into your life what needed to be sown at that time. But you don't need to give heed to them anymore. They served a purpose in their, what you would call, field of labor. They did what they could for that appointed time. But there's no need to hold on to that. Now, I'm not saying you dismiss everybody who's had an influence in your life. I'm not saying that. Because some of those people, they still may be right on and worth listening to. But using that term, fathers in the faith, you better guard yourself and not promote just anybody to that position of a father of the faith. A father in the faith isn't simply somebody who led you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A father is someone who nurtures, who cares for, who feeds, who teaches, who leads, who sets an example. That is a father in the faith. And those are the people that we all need in our lives. And just like Paul wrote, you're not going to have too many of those, especially as you continue to mature. The sad thing is, if we continue to mature, we will eventually mature past some of our former fathers. You understand what I mean? And it doesn't mean that we're better, smarter, more anointed, or favored of God. It doesn't mean that. It just means that, well, you know, and it even says in Scripture about not promoting a novice into a place of responsibility. So there are levels of growth, and, you know, if you grow beyond the spiritual level of an individual, and you begin to realize, like the experience I had, that, gee whiz, some of the stuff I used to think was really great, well, man, it's not that great anymore. And I mean, you're my brother in Christ, but I really can't keep listening to you anymore. You're not feeding me anymore. I could no longer have you as a father in the faith. We have to know those who labor among us. Now, here's the thing. If you pray about it and you ask the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you, He will show you if there's anybody in your life that you need to just gently close the door to. Not stop loving, not stop praying for. You know what I'm talking about. Just no longer receive from them. See, there are some preachers out there, 80% of what they preach could be right on, 20% wrong. Maybe you're not at the place of being able to adequately discern the 20%. So therefore, the Lord may lead you to shut the door to that person. He may have you listen to him again later on. I mean, I don't know. The key, though, the goal, is to know those who labor among us. Know those that we invite to speak into our lives. Because I don't want to end up with a bunch of weeds and tares, not just sown, but growing and producing in my life. You know, how many of you have ever heard of milkweed? You know, to this day, I still don't know why they call it milkweed. Because milk is a good thing. Weeds are bad things. Why do they call it milkweed? Well, I know, because it's got that goo in it and whatever, you know. But you know what? There's a lot of milkweed teaching out there. Milk sounds good, but the weed part, you know, I don't want that. And I know you don't either. So seek the Lord and let Him help you to know those who labor among you.